Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 67. The words expressed in this prayer all very directly lie behind what the Apostle Paul is going to say in our text from Ephesians 3. We remember that Paul was, of course, Jewish, that Jesus was, that both of them grew up singing and praying these words. Jesus is the one who would accomplish what these words say. Paul is the one who would then proclaim them and inaugurating or continuing the church's mission to the nations. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess at this moment in prayer that your word is never something that we dare to try to control or manipulate. That for your word to be effective and to bear fruit in our midst, it must because you are the one using it. You have given us wondrous promises about your word, that your word will accomplish what you send it to do. And so we seek your faithfulness to that promise. We seek your Holy Spirit's presence, illuminating our hearts and minds, illuminating your word, that we might rightly hear, understand, and receive what you are speaking to us. For all of this, we humbly acknowledge our dependence upon your work, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, we are coming to the conclusion of the first half. The way Paul ends, you probably noticed even the tone of it, the doxology in verses 20 and 21, have the tone of a conclusion. Some even argue the letter might have originally been in two parts that were combined. It seems more likely that Paul is simply concluding this section. But that signals to us that there is some weight, some importance to what is going on here. And so we have to remember what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 14, for this reason. What has been Paul announcing up until this point from the previous chapters? Well, we have in chapter 1 and 2, beautiful language about the gospel of Jesus Christ, an emphasis on salvation being great by grace and faith alone. But remember, one of the things we've been emphasizing, that we are very much tempted when we hear especially passages in a place like Ephesians, to interpret them through an individualism filter. To think that all God's word is talking about is how I, as an individual, can get saved, can go to heaven one day. And so we need to remember, with something of a running start, getting back into the context, that Paul has been talking about the big things of what God is doing in the world. And that one of those big things is that he is uniting in the church that which was once separated. That human beings are separated from each other by sin. That was illustrated by Jews and Gentiles being separated. And that God in Christ is bringing those people together. The Gentiles, that is the nations, have been included in the one church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is celebrating how glorious that is, how glorious it is for you as those who have benefited from it. Now, there are all manner of benefits of salvation then, forgiveness, new life, all of these things, but they are situated in, located within that big thing God is doing. And it is in that context then that Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Reminding us that in all of these chapters, 1 through 3, Paul has been recording his prayer. He's been recounting for the church, "This is how I pray for you." One more thing by way of introduction before we dive into this text. Remember that while the letter is written to the Ephesians, that's the title of it, it's clear in the very beginning of the book that it's written to the Ephesians in particular, we've noticed many indicators, and we'll continue to notice more, that indicate that the letter was also meant to be passed around to other churches. So that what Paul says here is not because he happened to know things about the Ephesians in particular, first of all. It's because everything he's saying is promise. It is what God has for all of those who look to Jesus Christ in faith and therefore are part of his church. And so everything he says here, as with all of his word, but in a way that I think we can sense more directly in this passage, is speaking to you. It is speaking about you as you have looked to Christ in faith. Well, here then we come to the conclusion of Paul's prayer. And what does he conclude with? Well, he concludes with doxology, with worship. And so the message of our text this morning is simply this. Paul concludes his prayer in a way that proclaims to you the purpose of everything. Paul concludes his prayer in a way that proclaims to you the purpose of everything. And of course, everything includes, well, that's a weird sentence, right? What does everything include? Well, everything. And that everything includes you. That is the force here. That is the point. Paul is seeking to orient our lives as the church toward their purpose. We're going to see this in three parts. First, the hearer of Paul's prayer, the one to whom he is praying. Second, the content of the prayer, verses 16 through 19 in particular. And then finally, the goal of the prayer in verses 20 and 21. First, the hearer of the prayer. I apologize for perhaps a more abstract introduction than usual. Let's be more concrete. This text in particular, what do we have? Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." Paul clearly is praying to God the Father. That should be obvious. He, of course, is a Jewish believer. This is not something he would need to be learning new or even be teaching as a new thing. But the language of Father is noteworthy here. That it is not simply Israel who gets to pray to God as Father, but Jesus says to his disciples at the foundation of the church in the Lord's Prayer, "You get to pray to God as Father," and that means that now all who belong to Christ get to pray to God as Father. So already here, there is incredible grace being announced. That the moment you look to Jesus in faith, you now get to pray in this relational way with your Creator. With the one who brought you into existence, the one who is the reason that you are here. What confidence, what joy is in that? Paul announcing, remember, not because he's saying to the Ephesians, "Hey, I know you guys are extra great." It's not what he's saying. He's saying to all those who look to Christ in faith, you pray to the Father. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Notice also the reference of posture to bowing. I love to point out there's many postures referred to in Scripture for prayer. One of them is standing. One of them is lying down. One of them is kneeling. The only posture never referred to in Scripture is sitting. I think that might mean something. We'll have to talk about that in the future. But Notice that posture being spoken of there. It's a very scriptural posture. What is that acknowledging? It's a posture of humility, submission to God, an acknowledgement that something really is happening when the prayer is being offered in God's presence. Here is what I want to highlight regarding how Paul speaks. In many ways, what he is declaring, saying in this text, and in the Ephesians as a whole, is a special possession of all those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. That is what he is announcing, what he's declaring, a special personal possession of the church. God's promises, God's blessings, all of these things. But notice the way he speaks in the midst of talking about something that in a special way, in a particular way, belongs to the church. Running start, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now it's fascinating. It's worth pausing over it to sort of think about what is going on here, that Paul speaks this way. In the midst of talking about blessings that belong to the church in particular, he reminds us that the Father to whom we pray, the God to whom we pray, is actually not our private possession. He is not just our individual way of having a spiritual component to our lives or something like that. He says the one to whom you are praying is not your private deity. Like that one nation has a god, another tribe has a god, another group has a god, and we argue that our God is the best or he's the only one that's really real or something like that. No, he says you are praying to the source of reality, to the creator, to being himself, to the one who is love and goodness, who called the universe into existence. Paul would say, you know what? Zeus might be real. Baal might have been real. They could be demons. It's possible. Many of the things that the nations pray to as gods could very well be real in some way. There is one God in the way the scriptures proclaim God as creator. And Paul announces that that one God, the Father, the source of all things, is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There is a glorious, beautiful, thrilling, universal theme in how Paul speaks. And I highlight this here because what's happening is these references are accruing. I have highlighted this sort of thing in the past. I'm not entirely sure how well I've gotten the point across. And so I'm hoping as these instances accrue, we will notice it more and more. That this is how Paul has been speaking throughout. Back to chapter 1, verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time. Here he is announcing the gospel, what God has done in Christ. And how does he announce it? A plan to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Wow, remember we wrestled with this then. We don't talk about the gospel this way. That what is God doing? He is uniting all things in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is head, and maybe you'll remember this from when we were in that text. When Paul speaks of Christ as the head, usually what he then says is the church is the body. He's going to speak that way later in Ephesians. But that's not what he says here. He says Christ is head over all things, over all of creation. And then, most recently, in our passage from last week, chapter 3, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, maybe the point catches our attention a bit more and we see how this is a reference strung together throughout these chapters. Paul is saying the God who is your Father is the creator. He is the source of all things, the one who created all things. He is the one who is uniting all things in Christ. And therefore, all human beings trace their lineage as a family from him. This is what named means. Named simply means possessed by God, created by God, connected with God, finding their origin in God. All of that sense of connection with him. And in fact, in the sense of all that universalness, there's an emphasis on people here. There's actually a play on words. The word for father in verse 14 and the word for family in verse 15. So father is patera, family is patria. I say that, and look, just to highlight how the words sound the same. It doesn't sound that way in English, but in Greek there would have been a ring to this, a sense of connection just in how the words sounded. And Paul is saying there is a connection of all the families of the earth with the Heavenly Father, with God. Family here, by the way, doesn't mean individual nuclear families like we think of it. It means lineages. It means family lines. It means all humans is the point here. Well, why dwell on this? Well, I mean, one of the reasons is something we talked about last week, that we need to make sure we defend and hold on to for our own hearts and for our witness the bigness of the gospel, the universalness of it, that God is the creator, that we cannot simply retreat to the private realm of our heart. Remember, we talked about this last week. It can be tempting to do so defensively, because in our culture, if you retreat your faith just into your heart, people will kind of leave you alone. Well, the scriptures will not let us speak that way. God is the creator of all, and what he is doing in Christ is in meaningful ways for all and to be proclaimed to all. We need to be challenged in that way. But in these words also is a way of confronting the broader culture. One of the things that will often, there's sort of cycles of this in history, that people will realize, wow, when we are all just individual groups fighting each other, that's not really a good thing. And there can be a desire, a craving for something that will unite. And at the time of the Roman Empire, this is something Rome was doing. Rome was bringing, by uniting various people, and Rome in many wise ways allowed cultures to maintain their own culture within Rome. By uniting various people, Rome was bringing order in a way that many found appealing. Many thought was good. Rome, they thought perhaps, is the key. Rome can bring peace. Rome can bring order. Rome can bring an end to war and all of our endless fighting each other. And there was right then on the edge of idolatry, of worshiping the power of Rome as being that which can truly unite people. This was a claim that Rome made, and it was a claim that even the Christians, even Jewish believers, were tempted by, to think Rome was the source of unity. Well, when Paul says that God the Father is the one from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, he is confronting that. Some scholars argue the phrase he uses here is a phrase that Rome actually said about itself, that all the patria, all the lineages, were connected with Rome. The Apostle Paul says, no, that will fail. That is an idolatry. That is a worship of that which is evil. Now, in humanly speaking, are there ways in which when an empire brings order, that may or may not be a good thing? Yes, we're not solving that question. But what we're saying is there is the danger of idolatry. And brothers and sisters, do you hear that speaking to the church today? We are tempted to find our unity, our peace, our order, in anything but belonging to the church and to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here announces over against all human sources of identity that every family on earth, every human being, finds their source, their identity in God the Father. This is also the impulse for mission. Now we say, wait a minute. Every human being is named, finds their name in God the Father. Every human being belongs to God as creature, to God as their creator. And that should be our confidence then as we are witnesses as the church. I've warned you this many times. When a culture is in rebellion against God's word, in rebellion against reality and the way God created the world, we can start to feel like we're the strange ones. Say, no, the God you call upon is the creator of every human being. And that must be your confidence as you live as witnesses. Every human being you encounter is God's creature, made in God's image, living in God's world. And the life you are describing and seeking to live is life with the grain of reality. We ought to have that confidence as we live as witnesses as the church. All of them, everyone, is God's as creator, belongs to God. The one who hears the prayer. Second, the content of the prayer. All right, I have struggled a bit with how best to do this. Verses 16 through 19 are a very complex, woven together grammatical structure. I'm going to read them. I'm not going to analyze every detail. We would be here for a very, very long time. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to try to summarize for you what the heart of the flow of it is. And when we get to the end of the section, you're going to feel like there's details we neglected, and I agree with you, all right? But we're going to try to get at what is the heart. What is the main thing Paul is saying here? So first, reading verses 16 through 19. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Phew. All right. What is Paul saying here? He prays that Christ would dwell in the church by the Spirit so that they may have the knowledge of the love of Christ. I'll try that one more time. He prays that Christ would dwell in the church by the Spirit so that they might grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ. He prays that, first of all, this would be through the Spirit. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So in your inner being just means not like your soul separated from your body, but meaning really in you. Who you are from the core would have this be strengthening by the Spirit. How does this happen? Or what is it that's happening when it happens? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There is beautiful Trinitarian theology in this. It is praying to the Father that the Spirit would enable Christ to dwell in you, and that therefore, at the end of it, you may be filled with the fullness of God. God is in Christ, Christ by Spirit is in you, and therefore God is in you. The oneness of God being emphasized in this language. The word dwell, there's a couple different words Paul could have used for the idea of dwelling. This is the one that emphasizes permanence. So there's a word that speaks more of a tent or a tabernacle. There's a word that speaks more of a house. This is the word speaking more of permanence. And so this is not about getting saved or getting converted or Christ first entering your heart or something like that. This is Paul's prayer that Christ would dwell, be within you permanently. Remain. In fact, that goes as then as emphasis that you being rooted and grounded in love. Remember a few weeks ago when Paul was talking about God's work of building the church, and he mixed a whole bunch of metaphors together. And part of the fun, the beauty of the passage was the mixing of those metaphors. Well, here he does it again. Rooted, grounded. Is it a structure? Is it a plant, a tree? It's all of it. Here it's the being grounded in love. So, by the working of the Spirit, Christ dwells in you. And then that leads toward, verse 18, so in the middle of 17, that you, then there's the subordinate clause being rooted and grounded, then 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. Where does that prayer head toward? We're finally getting there. By the Spirit, Christ dwells in you. You're rooted and grounded in love. Where does that head toward? That you might know, that you might comprehend. Now, I want to talk about knowledge here for a moment. One writer in particular emphasizes this. We got to be careful we don't get derailed from the main point, but I do think this is something we need to be clear on. Knowledge. That Paul is praying, his prayer assumes that knowledge, what we think in our mind, matters. And that our knowing things about God, about in this case, the love of God in Christ, that knowledge matters. And the moment we hear the word knowledge, there's dangers all over the place. On the one hand, some of us who are particularly zealous about, I don't know, being reformed, whatever that means to you, and theology, it's tempting to interpret this as simply meaning theological data and facts. And so we need to be challenged by God's word that is very clear, beginning, middle, and end, that knowledge is never simply about data and facts in our mind. that knowledge is embodied, that there are liturgical practices, physical things that God gives us to do. Earlier in this passage, God's word referred to one of them. Physical things God's word gives us to do that shape and form us and make us who we are, and that knowledge includes all of that. That knowledge is never just us as individuals, that it is communal, it is shared, it is a churchly thing. He is about to say in verse 21, to him be glory in the church. And so we have to be careful that we don't simply turn the word knowledge into being us just being brains. God did not give us bodies simply as a way to bring our brains to church. But we are embodied creatures, and that embodiedness is good. And when Paul talks about knowledge, he is not separating us from that. Those things all matter. We need to be warned of that. But there is another danger. And that is the danger of when we get excited about those things, as we must, as we ought to do, to then to avoid ever talking about knowledge as including facts in our minds, true things that we know. Theological truth does matter. And so we need to hear over against, so how do I put this? All of those things I was just describing, our embodiedness, liturgical practices, things we do that change us and form us, those things can become hip, trendy, cool. And they are. In some ways, I'm glad they are. But when they become that way, we can be tempted to react the other direction and to forget that what we believe, what we know in our minds is important. And we must defend and protect that. I want to warn you, perhaps at this very moment, maybe you're thinking this, I want to warn you against the tyranny of the practical. What do you mean by the tyranny of the practical? We're sitting here and we're thinking, for what we are saying right now to have any point, I have to know how this is going to affect my life tomorrow. What difference does this make for what I'm going to do, how I am going to live tomorrow? And we so quickly want to veer into that. The tyranny of the practical infects churches. It infects, and particularly, American churches. Sometimes the point to knowing God, the terrible sentence. All the time, the point to knowing God is knowing God. Knowing God is the thing for which there is no other purpose. It is the purpose of all other purposes. It is the reason for all other reasons. It is the ultimate thing, the thing we are for, the thing we are created for, is to know God and to have fellowship with Him and to enjoy Him and delight in Him. And at the center of all of that is knowing true things about Him that He makes known. To ask the question, what is the point, is to miss the point. To ask the question, why, is in some ways to get the whole thing wrong. Because what we are up against here is the biggest things of all of reality. The biggest questions of why we exist as human beings. That we exist to know, to enjoy fellowship with, to love our Creator. He made us to delight in that fellowship with Him. And remember, He's not simply a being like us in the world with us, though bigger and stronger than us, saying, hey, everyone, I made you so you know, you'll think I'm great. No, He is being. He is the one who called the universe into existence. He is goodness and love and righteousness. And so all goodness, all flourishing, all fulfillment, all being truly human is naturally oriented toward that good, the good of who God is. And so when He calls us to be turned toward Him in the knowledge of Him, He is calling us to be turned toward that for which we are made. Many of us, for various reasons, different seasons of life, different times, sitting right here, have been tempted to ask, wait a minute, this is really hard and difficult right now, the things we're thinking about, what is the point to this? We have to be so, so careful. One of the things that is happening as we spend time dwelling upon a passage like this is that it's not just that then we know more true things that we can then go do something with later. It's that right now we are enjoying that fellowship with God. Right now we are being drawn closer to Him by His word. And that is a real spiritual event that is happening in the time in God's word. It's not just the payoff later. There is all sorts of payoff later. chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians are going to talk about how we live. But in the moment of knowing God more is the point. It is the experience, the reality for which we were made. Indeed, the moment we are tempted to think, okay, so now it's just about facts in my mind, and I'm going to get all the facts right, and I'm going to win every theological debate out there, Paul says, ha ha, no you're not. Listen to his language. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What an awesome sentence. He says you're going to know something that surpasses knowledge. You're going to know something that's more than you can know. Well, how can he say both things? Well, God makes himself known, so we know him truly, but he is always the creator and we are always the creatures. So what you know is, in one sense, only ever scratching the surface. You're knowing it truly, you're knowing it really, but never in a way that you are fully wrapping your mind around him. You are knowing it truly, but not completely, really, but not fully. And the beauty, the joy of it is being situated in both of those things being true. There is pride that says we cannot know God. It pretends to be humble, but you know why that's pride? Because it's really saying God cannot make himself known. Well, that is prideful. There's also pride that says, that acts like, I've got it all figured out. I've got all the theology figured out. I've got everything about church life all figured out. What Paul says here rejects both of those. And it says, we pray that we would grow in the knowledge, true knowledge, of that which surpasses understanding. And what is that thing we know that surpasses understanding? The love of Christ. And in fact, Paul, in the way he speaks here, is clearly acknowledging that that love that you know it, surpasses you. And he says, right before this in verse 18, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? That this love that you know, it's like he can't find the words. There's not enough words to describe how glorious that love is. Do you feel right now that you need to know both that you know this love and that it surpasses your understanding? So you know it. It's aimed at you, proclaimed to you by God's word, directed toward you. It's for you. Your baptism is God signifying and sealing that his love is for you. But there are so many things just represented by people here in this congregation. So many things where I can come and talk to you and I can be 100% confident in this love of Christ being for you. And yet, I have no idea how to explain that it solves anything. I don't know how to explain the things that have been experienced and known, even just the things I know from the people I can see right here. And you need the good news that his love surpasses, is beyond what we could fully explain or account for or describe. So that we say from the beginning, the way Christ's love answers the thing that's happened to you, that you've gone through in your life, that you've experienced, the way Christ's love answers it is beyond what we can fully explain or comprehend. And the language of Paul here is beautifully wise about how to talk about that. You know it, but with there always being more to discover and grow in. The heart, the content of this prayer. Finally, the goal of the prayer, beginning at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here is where we began this morning in that the overly abstract introduction. Sorry about that, but here's where we began, because here is the point. What Paul is describing in this text is nothing less than the meaning and purpose of everything. And for that reason, he very naturally moves into what we call doxology, a word of praise, of glory, glorifying God. Verse 20, now to him, and he's going to describe him. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. He widens far beyond just our own individual lives. He says this is about the church. It's about Christ. It's about all generations. It's about forever. And your life is located in that bigness, in that glory. And he says, this is the purpose for which all of this was headed. Now, we can describe this. We can talk about it. We're going to in this third point. But remember, the thing Paul is praying that we would know is something that surpasses knowledge. So we know it, but we do not fully wrap our minds around it. And so when he talks about you being made for glorifying God, to him be the glory in all things, you need to be challenged by the last words of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here are words that are glorious. We know what they mean. We can describe what they mean, but they clearly surpass what we can fully understand. That what our life is headed toward is being filled, as we are filled by Christ, by the Spirit, being filled with all the glory of God. And that includes living toward doxology, the worship of God, the praise of Him. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now I want to say something, summarizing this very directly, that if you have grown up in the Christian church, you can be tempted to filter out as just being a pious-sounding phrase. It is not. You are made to glorify God. We are created, we exist for the glory of God. And that in that glorifying of God, we find our identity, our fullness, our enjoyment of Him in the fullest sense possible. You are made to glorify God. Now, we've said that on the one hand, this is the why for which there is no other why. This is the reason for which there are no other reasons. This is the purpose toward which the very idea of purpose points. Why is there purpose and reason in the world? All of it points toward this, that you are made to glorify God. But even as we say that it is the purpose for that requires no other purpose, the moment you turn toward God in this way, it changes everything. And it changes everything practically. It changes everything in real life. And indeed, this is what God intends for it to do. In fact, what did he just say in this glorifying of God? He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So you are turning toward God in glory, in praise, and saying, He is the one who can do far more than I could even ask or think. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't that affect how you think about the future? Doesn't that affect how you persevere through the dark trial you are facing right now? Doesn't that affect how you think about a struggle with sin or brokenness in a relationship in your life right now? The God you are turning toward is the one who is able to do more abundantly than you can even ask for. And so you see, in that very turning to Him, away from the practical stuff in one sense, that's what you've heard me saying, you actually find the true source for all of that practical stuff. We are constantly tempted to be living toward things that are not living worth living toward. We are constantly tempted to be living lives aimed at things that when you get there, you're going to be like, oh, wait, that was not worth living toward. That was not what I thought it was going to be. And brothers and sisters, this is not just someone talking from a certain age in life. Ecclesiastes says very clearly, the younger you can figure this out, the better. Ecclesiastes says very clearly in its conclusion, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. As young as possible, remember what you are made for. Because the world, demonic powers, your own sinful tendencies are going to throw so many waypoints ahead of you that you think are the point. Something in your work or your career, if I could just get there. Something in your family or relationships, whether it be marriage or children or certain waypoints in the growing up of children. If I can just get past this phase, just get to that phase. And all of these waypoints, when you get there, if you've been living toward them as the thing you are toward, they are going to crumble. And you're going to wonder, wait a minute, what was the point? Texts like this are here to remind us that those things are never the point. That at each point in the timeline, it's not about the next waypoint you're living toward. It's that at each point on the timeline of your life, you are living eternally for God's glory. That you are living eternally for that fellowship with and enjoyment of your Creator. And the moment we say that, now what are we tempted to think? Well, then we've just said all that other stuff is pointless. No. Because the one to whom you are living toward at every point in the timeline is your Creator. He's the one who created the relationships you're tempted to idolize. He is the one who created the very idea of work and progress and building a business or a career or whatever it is. He is the one who created all the things of enjoyment and all the waypoints of celebration and festivity and glad things in life. He created all of that. And he says, look, if you live toward those things as what your life is for, as the waypoints along the way, they will crumble. But if you live toward God at every point on the timeline, now all of those things are given their true meaning and significance. Now all of those things, you're able to enjoy them because they are not what you're living toward. They are the good gifts for your enjoyment along the way of the one you are living toward. I know this is deep, but what are we after? Turning away from those things to God is what makes those things meaningful. Turning away from all of the good things of this life toward God is what enables you to enjoy all the good things of this life. I meant to surprise you with Ecclesiastes at this point, but I already referred to it, so it's not a surprise. Wouldn't have been a surprise anyway. Ecclesiastes 9. After all the ways that Ecclesiastes points out that all of these things will crumble, they're like vapor. After all the ways that Ecclesiastes says what you have in the end only is living toward God, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, it is Ecclesiastes that says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Remember, vain means it's vapor. If you live toward it, it will crumble. But as you live toward God, you can enjoy these things. And then he says the same for work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That in that realization that these things are not the point, in the turning to God as Creator that Paul here does for us in verses 20 and 21, we actually discover the point to all of those things. And they are affirmed. And they are good. And they are then to be enjoyed. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Your life is aimed at, headed toward doxology, the worship of God. Every worship service is aimed at, headed toward doxology. There's a habit in many Reformed orders of worship to, in the song before the sermon, to call it the song of preparation, as though song is headed toward the sermon. And then in the song after the sermon to call it a song of response. What that does is it puts the sermon in the middle. The sermon's the main thing. Well, I want to suggest to you this should go the other way around. The goal of the singing is not the sermon. The goal of God's word is our song, our response. That the sermon is the time of preparation, orienting us toward what we are made for, which is song. What we are created for, which is the glory of our Creator. And so all of this time in God's Word has been preparation for eternity. And all of this time in God's Word has been preparation for what we're about to do in a moment as we sing together as the Church of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know perfectly, better than we do, all the ways in which we are tempted to live toward things that when we get there, they will disappoint. And so we pray that you would help us always and ever to be living toward you and to in that find our deepest joy. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We stand to